It's interesting as always. As a former worship leader, or I guess maybe sometimes I will have to lead worship. It's like I didn't leave it totally behind, but doing it for so long, sometimes you plan the songs well and they just fit right with where the preacher is going. And it's just a work of God's sovereignty that he does that. And the stuff that Pat was saying just now doesn't match anything that I'm about to talk about. No, I'm just kidding. It actually matches everything completely with what I'm going to talk about. And we're going to spend time today talking about a lot of the attributes of God as illustrated in what he does, in who God is. And when we think about that, I would first maybe invite you, as a point of comparison, maybe to think of a person that you know that you think is of very high integrity. And a person who seems to always act consistently with that nature. And you see the things that they do and you say, of course that person does that because that's how they are. You see that that person lives an honest life, or you see that person lives a hard-working life, and you say, yes, that's completely consistent. For them to do something different from that, it would be outside of their character. And if we kind of just think about that a little bit and think about God like that just a little bit, God always acts out of his perfect character. God's whole redemptive plan is out of his perfect character. He's not like us, weak and sinful and limited and prone to being tired and cranky and all of that. He is perfect. But I want to challenge us, before we think too quickly about this God, are we thinking about the right God? I don't mean that there's another God. There's one God. But is our perception of God the accurate perception of God as he has revealed himself in his word? Or rather, is then our perception of God something that we want God to be? Is our perception of God something that we've made him out to be? Or is the perception of God the God of the Bible? And as weak humans, sometimes we tend to morph God. We tend to think, well, God's probably like this, and my God's like this. Do you ever hear somebody say that? Well, I don't believe in a God like that. I believe in a God like this, this, or this. You know, but God is one way, and God says who he is, and he always acts completely consistent with his character. And the primary way that God works is through his word and proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we're going to see today that God's grace in the gospel is actually God's character in action. It's the primary, most intense way that God shows his character is through the gospel. It's through the grace of Jesus Christ. And so if you haven't turned there already, turn with me to Titus chapter 2. And we're going to continue our trek through this awesome letter that Paul lays down to the young church planter Titus in his church, and continuing to instruct him how to do that, how to have a church that is focused on sound doctrine, how to live lives that are focused on sound doctrine. Last week, if you were with us, we talked about our character, our conduct, how our conduct has to be consistent with the beauty of the gospel. The gospel is the perfect redemptive plan of God. And our character needs to adorn that. Our conduct needs to accentuate that. We could never physically, of course, damage the gospel. We can never stand in the way of the gospel itself. It's going to go forward and it is perfect in what it does. But we can either draw attention to that in a negative way or in a positive way with our conduct. And so we said last week that our conduct either can adorn or can damage the gospel. And we want to make the gospel look as it truly is, attractive. And so we think about God's character this week, and we think about some very practical ways. This passage this week is really, really deep. It is the gospel, and we're going to spend some quality time just waiting around in the goodness of God's character in the gospel. And so Titus 2, let's go with verse 11 is where we're up to, and we're going to pick this apart bit by bit. You're on your own today. I messed up the slides. Sorry, my fault. I didn't get them in, and we're having a Wi-Fi issue with the school here. So you got a Bible, you got a phone, you got an app, something like that. If not, I'll try and read it if you're totally without it. Oh, we also have Bibles back there, by the way. If you really want a Bible, there's a Bible back there too. Titus 2, 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Paul's letter to Titus starts off again. He says, for. It's that little word, little three-letter word. And in that, he's connecting it from the previous paragraph. He's continuing his thought. He's saying, because the grace of God. Remember verse 10 we said last week? That we're in everything we may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. And now he says, because, here's why you have to do that. Because the grace of God has appeared. It's a fact. It happened. It's past tense. The grace of God has appeared. The Bible uses sometimes visual terms in speaking of the gospel. Sometimes it says it has appeared. It has been revealed. And that's, again, consistent with the whole story of the Bible. Way back, ever since Genesis 3, right after the fall, right after sin came into the world, God said, guess what? There's someone coming. It's going to happen. Sin and death is not going to have the last word. We learned in Judges, and those people are continuing to learn in Judges today at the Green Pond campus. We saw the failures of Israel time and time again, and we saw the judges come and deliver the people, and they failed. And Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the next judge failed. And Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, pointing to the perfect deliverer that will one day come. In the Old Testament, in the sacrificial system, we see day after day the shedding of blood of animals to forgive sins, always looking forward to the one who will come and shed perfect divine blood that will forgive sins forever. And even as far as Isaiah and other references to the one, the suffering servant that will come, there's always been a focus of someone, the Messiah, who will come. And so when the Bible talks about things appearing or being revealed, it's talking about the Messiah. And Titus and Paul know full well that it has been revealed, that it's Jesus. It says Jesus is the Messiah. He came. He lived. He was on earth. He was the one that the whole Bible was pointing to. And he says he appeared. We adorn the gospel, the doctrine of our God and Savior, because it happened. The Messiah came. Because we know that for a fact. And is the overarching redemptive plan of God that's revealed in Jesus. Jesus appeared. Verse 11 goes on to tell us that it appeared, Jesus appeared, bringing salvation for all people. And some other different translations might offer a little bit of clarification on that. I think one of the NIV versions says offers us salvation, which I kind of like a little better because there's a little, in the Greek, there's a little nuance there. And we're going to get to that in a second. But offering us salvation. And so we can say right off the bat, we learn from God's character and God's grace that God's grace offers us salvation. God's grace offers us salvation. Guys, it's really, really important that every once in a while we just take a step back and say, God didn't have to save anybody. Can we just think about that for a second? He didn't have to, but he did. He could have left us in our sin. He could have blown this whole thing up in Genesis 3, but he didn't. He had a plan from the beginning that he would save us. He offers salvation. And let's be clear, it is an act of supreme grace that God saves anyone and that he saves us. We should be so thankful for our salvation. And before we think about that, before we think, yes, God saves people, that's kind of God's job description that he needs to save people. I would just want to push on that because I think that's one of the things where us as evangelicals in the American church, we kind of fall down on a little bit because, guys, the world doesn't know what they need to be saved from. They don't. They think, well, that's great. Jesus saves. I don't really know what I need to be saved from. And in order to tell the good news of the gospel that he offers us salvation by his grace, we got to tell the bad news. We got to tell them what we actually are saved from. And in that, we need to say that we're saved because when we sinned, we fractured everything. When Adam and Eve sinned and introduced sin into the world, everything was fractured. The relationship with God was fractured. Sin and death and sickness and weakness and all kinds of things came into the world. We did that. God didn't do that. And that made a separation between us and our Creator. That made tension. That made evil. That made conflict. That made all of those things. And we all walk around with that. We all feel it. And so when we're talking to people who don't know what they need to be saved from, or maybe we refresh ourselves in what we need to be saved from, we need to be saved from sin. The bondage of sin that sin brought into this world. And death and sickness and evil. We all feel it. I don't know if you guys remember that. That tension that you were walking around in before you finally surrendered to Jesus Christ. We all feel it. I remember feeling it. I remember the Lord pulling me and just being so just dissatisfied and just aching. That ache God puts in every single person on this planet. To know Him and be restored to Him. And we're all walking around with it until we're fulfilled and reconciled by faith in Jesus Christ. We all feel that. We all feel that separation in our souls. God, the other part is that God is legitimately angry at us bringing sin into His perfect creation. He has a right to be legitimately angry, and we refer to that as God's wrath. And so God's wrath will come for what we did to His perfect earth, what we did by introducing sin into His plan, and it will come. And that's the other thing that we need to be aware of, that we're being saved from. We're being saved, listen to this very closely, we're being saved by God. We're being saved from God by God. God's the one we're going to be saved from because He's going to come with His wrath and we need to be saved from Him. But He offers us salvation in Christ. We're saved from God by God. He gives us salvation. He doesn't have to, but He does. Out of His grace, He offers us salvation. We have to be aware that God's wrath is upon us. And I'm going to jump quickly over to Romans 5:9, which you probably are all very, very familiar with. Romans 5:9 says this. It says, but God, well, starting at 5:8, you got to start at 5:8. You can't just pick it up at 9. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. God in his salvation saves us from Himself. He provides the way for us to be saved. The Word of God testifies to that today. And let's just think about that. Think about that this morning. Dwell on that. If you don't have anything else to be thankful for when you wake up in the morning, I heard one pastor say it, and I love it. He says, let's be thankful that we did not wake up under wrath this morning. We woke up under grace. Let's not forget the situation that we're in. And folks, the world doesn't know this. They don't know what they need to be saved from. I'm a nice guy. I paid my taxes. It hurt. I just paid my taxes. It really hurt. I pay my taxes. I don't cheat on my spouse. I don't do bad things at work mostly. I'm way better than my neighbor. What do I have to be saved from? I think I'm okay. We need to bring in the big picture of God's plan and His perspective and say, we actually do need to be saved from something. And all this stuff that we're going through in the world is going to seem like poof because it's going to be gone. And then we're going to be standing before the judge as we just sung about and we're going to talk about a little later. And then all that's going to seem like nothing. Because we'll be terrified before the judge of our souls. We need to be saved, and He offers us salvation. I would not be doing my job if I did not point out that this verse, because it says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, that doesn't mean that everyone's going to be saved. Okay, that's universalism. That's a false teaching. It doesn't mean that. It means it's offered for all people. It means whoever is going to come, Jesus will not refuse them. Here's the offer. Please come and take it. But a response is required. This is not automatic. Repentance and faith, Mark 1:15 tells us, is required. We've got to respond. And we've got to walk it out. It is not an automatic salvation. And it is not just guaranteed for all people. It is not universal salvation. But that's not all God's grace does, and we're going to dive deeper into the grace of God this morning, wading into the gospel, as I said. This is part of all the sound doctrine that Paul is highlighting. So verse 12 goes on to say this. It says, training us, we're still under God's grace, okay? God's grace is training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. What God's grace does, again, is God's grace trains us in holiness. God's grace trains us in holiness. It offers us salvation. It also trains us in holiness. We just talked about the bad news of what we've been saved from, and we need to. And one commentator said this about this verse. After we're saved, knowing that we are saved, our hearts should fill with wonder, thanksgiving, gratitude, and one more thing, determination. Determination to live a holy life. because of the fact that we've been saved. We want to be consistent with who God is. Paul says that the grace of God appeared in Jesus to train us. The faith in the gospel of Jesus just doesn't save us. It continually sanctifies us. That's the big Bible word for that, right? Training us in godliness. It's sanctifying us. It's making us more holy. It's making us more like Jesus. We're all works in process at various stages of this. Faith doesn't just save, it also sanctifies us. I love the old hymns. And maybe if you're a singer of the old hymns, you probably remember there's a hymn that talks about that, and it's Rock of Ages. And it says, "Be of sin the double cure, save from wrath and make me pure." The old hymn writers knew it. The old hymn writers knew that the grace of God in salvation saves us, but also trains us in righteousness. We still rely on the gospel every single day. Amen. To grow more in holiness and to grow more in like God. And God does that because he's absolutely holy. He's absolutely holy in all that he does, and it requires holiness of us. His nature and character, again, is incompatible with sin. It just doesn't compute. God is incompatible with sin because he's completely pure. And so that is what he requires of us. But do you see again how he requires of us holiness and he trains us in holiness? Do you see again that he requires one thing, but then he gives us the means to do it? He requires us to be saved, but yet gives us Christ so that we're saved. He requires holiness, but then gives us the Holy Spirit to train us in holiness. Imagine the frustration of being told to do something, that you were required to do something and given none of the ability or opportunity to do it right. Maybe you can think of your job. Maybe you're thinking of tomorrow morning, where yes, that's it. Welcome to every day of my life. I'm required to do this, but it just doesn't work. I can't ever do what I'm supposed to do. I tried to think of an illustration, and the closest I can get, it's a little bit of a reach, so bear with me. But one time I was auditioning for this band, and I had to learn a lot of songs really, really fast. And I was very nervous about doing that. And my friend, the guitar player, took me aside. We went in his apartment, and he taught me every single thing that I had to do. This song, this is our set. This is what you do. Don't do that. That's terrible. Don't do this. That's really bad. You know, and I'm learning. And he was my guy. He told me everything that I had to do. And I went and I got the gig because I had been equipped. He had trained me. He had said, here's what you need to do. In a little bit, I told you it was a stretch, but in a little bit, that's what God does for us. He requires holiness, but his Spirit, the gospel, continually trains us up in becoming more holy. Is that not awesome? It's the grace of God. And that's what this whole umbrella is today, the grace of God. Faith in the gospel of Jesus trains us in holiness. Why is that critical? Think about that for a minute. Why do we need training in holiness? You should just look in the mirror and you should all realize that we all need training in holiness, because inside of us naturally is sin, is brokenness, is selfishness, is pride. All of that oozes out. We have, thank you from Genesis 3, right? We're all bent towards sin. We're all bent towards doing that. So we need training in holiness. Don't think for a second that we're any less capable of serious sin than we really are, because we're all capable of sin because our natural bent is towards sin. The gospel restores us, trains us, renews us. We need it. We need it. It goes on to say, by God's grace, then we deny, we renounce, the word is closer to deny, ungodliness, worldly passions. Okay, so worldly passions referring to the things that the world holds dear and important. They should be different than what we hold dear and important. We can like some of the same things. I mean, it's nice. New trucks are nice. Those are good. But we shouldn't worship those things. We shouldn't live for those things like the world does. We should deny those things. We should renounce those things. Worldly passions, and to live self-controlled. If you were here last week, you remember that Paul hit that nail time and time again. Every single group, he said, needs to be self-controlled. As far as the young men, he said, that's all you got to worry about. Just worry about being self-controlled. Be self-controlled. There it is again. It teaches us to be self-controlled. And we do that in this present age. Look at this. Look at the end of verse 12. Self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. today, tomorrow. The gospel is a hope for us to live that holy life where we are. Where we are. In the environment that isn't friendly to believers. At the job site where sexual jokes are the norm and you can't escape them. In high school where profanity, cheating, and partying are everywhere. In the office where cutting corners and getting as much wealth as possible or looking out only for yourself is in the air that is breathed. God's grace trains us to live a life that is pleasing to Him. He does it in this present age. Does it now, today. And you might be asking, well, how? Well, let's look at the gospel. I'll give you three things in the gospel right off the bat. The incarnation, Jesus coming. How does Jesus know? How does Jesus train? How does He sympathetic with us? Well, He came to earth. Fully man, fully God. He knows the pull of sin. When we're in the workplace or we're in the school and we feel the pull of sin and the drag of the world, Jesus feels that, felt that when He was here. He knows what it's like. He never gave into it because He's perfect. But we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us. He knows what the pull of sin is like. He never gave into it, but He knows what it is. When He came, He knew that. When He died on the cross in the atonement, taking our place, He felt the worth, the weight, rather, of sin. And He felt it way more than we do. Ever been grieved by sin? Ever just been grieved by the weight of your own sin? Or ever been grieved by the weight of someone else's sin that sinned against you? And you just feel that weight on you? Guys, Jesus felt that a million times more on the cross, because the sins of the world were laid on His shoulders. And so not only does He understand the pull of sin, He understands the weight and the consequences of sin. And so when we think about that, and we think about how much sin has affected our lives, and we look and we see sin has broken us, or sin is this, or sin is that, we again have a high priest who sympathizes with that. Jesus knows, because Jesus felt it, and He felt it way more than we ever will. Because He had the sins of the whole world laying on His shoulders. And we can also think about Jesus' second coming. We can think, yeah, I can live a holy and upright and godly life because you know what? As much as I hate my job, this world is not all there is. He will come again someday. This sin and this brokenness, and we see it on the news all the time, and sometimes we just get weary of it, and it's just, another shooting, and this, and it's just like one more thing. We can look to our Savior and we can say, this is not forever. It's a world calling out in brokenness, and He will come and He will restore. That's the hope that we can live tomorrow, today, this present age, a holy and godly and upright life, because we know that this is not forever. And the hope is where He will come again. And that's where we're going to turn next. Verse 13 says just that, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Verse 13 tells us that we're waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of Jesus. This is referring to the second coming of Jesus. Jesus will come back. Jesus will return to earth. This should be a great encouragement to us. 1 Thessalonians 4 talks about that in detail. And says He's going to come back and He's going to take His own with Him. And Paul says in 1 Thessalonians that we should be encouraged by that. We should remember. Sometimes this life is just hard. Okay? Anybody else's life just hard sometimes? And we need to look forward to that. It should be an encouragement to us that He will come back someday. So God's grace is also our eternal hope. God's grace is also our eternal hope. It's indeed salvation for our souls and training in holiness, but it's also the source of eternal hope. And biblical hope is not a flippant, like, I hope I get a pony. Like, I hope my candidate wins the election. Like, I hope the boss is out sick tomorrow morning. Like, not that kind of hope, okay? The hope of a Christian, biblical hope, is a rock-solid assurance in who God is. Not us. It's a rock-solid assurance in the character of God. All this is grounded in the character of God, not our ability to do it. Do we understand that? Do we feel that? It's grounded in the hope of who God is. It is not a worldly hope. It is a solid assurance of what God will do. And we can do that because look at Look at the word that Paul uses. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory. Where else did we see appearing? Where else do we see the word appear? In verse 11. We could be kind of like be a Baptist church. Like you could talk back to me just, you know, every once in a while. It's okay. Just don't say anything bad or anything, you know. It appeared. It appeared. It's past tense. So we see appeared and appearing. So we have those two bookends. And we see God was faithful enough to bring it about the first time. It happened already. We don't have to wonder if it happened. It did happen. Jesus did come and he did the work perfectly. He did it. He appeared. And so therefore, when we see appearing, we're reminded of God's faithfulness. And we say he did it once. He's going to do it again. He appeared. He will appear. Amen. We see that and we're anchored in that. But also, guys, there's another reason why we can have rock solid assurance in this. And it's the last half of verse 13. He says, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Anybody ever says the Bible never says Jesus claimed to be God? Can you can go to this verse and you can say, well, Titus 2:13 says otherwise. Jesus is our God and our Savior. In the Greek, there's one little word that attaches both of those things. If you want to get geeked out, I can talk to you about it later. But it, in Greek grammar, that's what it means. It's one sentence. It's referring to the same thing. Jesus is God and Savior. Jesus is God. We have rock solid hope because Jesus was not just a man. Jesus was God. That changes everything. And when the Jehovah Witnesses come to my door, I try and tell them that. Because it's really, really important. If Jesus was just a man, I'm in a lot of trouble because there's no man alive that's going to pay for my sins. Jesus has to be God, and Scripture claims that he is God. Amen? So it is one of those verses that we have this confident expectation of. We can remember who God is, Jesus is, as God, and we can remember the faithfulness of God in his appearing, and he will appear. Once again, it's worth stating, and again, I wouldn't be doing my job if I didn't remind us that when Jesus does appear, it will be a day of great rejoicing for believers, but it will be a day of great terror for those who are not believers. And again, we've got to present the full story. And even as I was saying that, I'm saying, you ever have those days where it's like, hey, if Jesus came back today before lunch, that would be awesome. But then we think about the implications of that. How many people do you know aren't saved? How many family members do you know aren't saved? How many friends aren't saved? And we can get selfish for a minute. We say, yes, come, Lord Jesus. But then we think about them. That day, it's worth dwelling on for just a moment. That will be one of great joy for us. But it will be one of great terror for those who don't believe. There are no second chances at salvation. The Bible doesn't allow for that. When Jesus sent his son into the world, first of all, in John 3, we see God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. The first time Jesus came into the world, he didn't come to judge and condemn. He came to save. John 3 tells us that. It's right after John 3:16. I like John 3:17. He says he came to save. Here's the message. Here's who I am. I'm the fulfillment. I've appeared. The gospel's been revealed. Have faith. Repent from your sins. Believe. He came to save the first time. The second time, he's not coming to save. He's coming to judge. And we sung about that. So with his coming back, there's a different purpose of his coming back. And he's coming to judge. And he's coming to take those home who are his. And if there are people with sin that is still in them, that has not been reconciled by faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ, they can't be with Jesus Christ because Jesus Christ cannot be with sin. Repentance and faith action is required. And so that day is often referred to as the day of judgment. It's actually seven times in the New Testament. It says it's the day of judgment. And you're probably familiar with this. This is scary stuff when you think about it. And when I hear sometimes the flippancy and the lightness and that kind of corny humor that we talk about that, it makes me almost angry. If we talk about, I saw a church the other day, I don't know where it was, so it's fair. I really couldn't tell you what church it was, but it was far away. And it said, eternity, smoking or non-smoking. I'm like, guys, really? We're talking about eternity. That
this is serious stuff, and we reduce it to a quippy sign, we can't do that. That's not painting the whole picture. We can't dumb it down with corny signs and cheesy graphics. We're talking about people's eternity here. And we need to be honest with them, and we need to tell them that. And with eternity and the day of judgment as a backdrop, the church has a lot of work to do. We're called to bring the hope of the gospel to people. We have to proclaim what's of first importance, the message of the gospel. And we have to love people enough to be truly compassionate with them. And say, yes, this is the whole story. This is what you're being saved from, and you need to be saved. This is what Jesus is offering you in his grace. No one has to face judgment. That's what we need to be sharing with them. Experiencing faith, grace offers salvation to all who come, trains us in righteousness, and provides an eternal hope. And verse 14 continues this thought. It pounds the gospel home. It says, Jesus Christ, God and Savior, verse 14, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Look at Jesus says, who gave himself. Okay, Jesus did not, he didn't have his life taken from him. It wasn't some plan that had gone wrong. It was God's plan from the beginning. God foreordained everything that was going to happen, and he used the evil hearts of men to accomplish the greatest good. Imagine that. Imagine the disciples. They must have been like going absolutely crazy. Like something has gone completely wrong. They're crucifying him. This is not in the plan. But yet, it was in the plan. It says Jesus gave himself up. John 10:18, Jesus reminds us and says, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. Jesus willingly acted out the plan of the Father. He willingly did it. And he knew what he was going to occur. I was just reading in my yearly chrono read this morning, Matthew, and the scene in the garden where he says, can you take this cup from me? Is there any other way that we can do this? Not my will, but your will be done. Jesus knew the plan. But as that time was upon him, his humanity was, he knew what was going to happen. And so, of course, it says in Matthew 27, I think it is, or 26, that he was filled with sorrow unto death. Jesus knew everything that he was getting into, and he willingly laid it down for us to have faith in him and to be reconciled. And that's not all. Verse 14 tells us something else. It tells us, it redeems us from all lawlessness and purifies for himself a people zealous, a people for his own possession. God's grace does something else this morning. We see God's grace brings us into God's family. God's grace brings us into God's family. This, again, is not automatic. It's something that we need faith in order to do. John 1:12 reminds us of that. It says, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. God's grace extends and makes us part of his family. It's another thing of God's grace that we see this morning. We make much of God because of who God is. We don't make much of ourselves. We make much of our God. And we are part of his family. The truth of the gospel is truth because of who God is, not because of who we are. And so with this, we have a new identity, which is a beautiful, beautiful thing. We are no longer just who we are. We're no longer just our sin. We're no longer just what's in our bank account. We're no longer just the struggles and the weaknesses that we have. We are a child of God. We are raised to new life because Christ was raised to new life. And therefore, we have identity with him. And we are new. We are new in our souls and in our hearts and in our actual lives. It gives us a new identity as part of his family. We are not characterized or identified by our sin. Because God took it. He took it in Jesus. We are a new child of God. So here's my challenge. Do you know this God? This God that we've been talking about and the ramifications of his grace in the gospel. Do you know this particular God? Or have you fabricated a God in your own mind of who you think God to be? Do you know the God of the Bible as he's reflected in these pages? Or do you know a God who society has created? Do you know the God as he's reflected here? The gospel is God's character in action. And so we need to pour out our lives for that God. we pour out our lives for that God, it is not a wasted exercise. It is the biggest fulfillment that we could have because we act with our God. We act in God's creation, part of his plan for redemption as we go forward. And God, we never have to wonder if God has our best because he's always consistently acting with his nature and his grace. God is always for us. Can we just dwell on that for a second? God is always for us. Some days we have days where we're like, I'm pretty sure God hates me, or God's against me, or something's going on, or I did something wrong. We never have to wonder about that if we know the God of the Bible. God consistently is for us. He's working to refine us, offering us salvation, training us in righteousness, giving us hope, bringing us into his family. That's the God that we serve. And we need to take our confidence in that. We see, lastly, this is our work. Church, this is our work. Declare these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. You know why Paul does this stuff? You know why he leaves verse 15 to the last? Because if he put it in the first, you'd be like, okay, let's go. All us, we can do it. Declare these things. Exhort, yes, it's all me and all my authority. No, that's why he put it at the end, because he explained the gospel and explained who God is. And then he says, therefore, because of who God is, serve me. Declare my name. Exhort, rebuke. Let no one disregard you because you're my child. Because I've empowered you, because the gospel is true. And we see that God's grace in the gospel truly is God's character in action. We're representatives, we're ambassadors for that character. That's why we align our conduct with that. That's why we live our lives. That's why we give our lives away for that, because of our God. Grace of God in the gospel is God's character in action. And we spend the rest of our lives searching God's grace, the depths of it, and marveling in it. And that is certainly not one that is wasted. And part of marveling in the gospel is we have moments where we're able to partake in physical elements of the gospel. We're able to participate in communion, which the Lord established himself as the bread representing his body and the juice representing his blood. And we're able to remind ourselves, in an inescapable reminder of what was done for us. Christ did willingly give himself up for us. And we're reminded of this. And so as we kind of turn and transition to the table, I just want to give us a moment. So I'll do this. I'll give you a moment of quiet reflection. And then I'll pray for us. And then I'll give us some instructions. Just think about the things that we've been speaking of. Think about the depths of God's grace. Consider the state of your heart this morning, and then I'll lead us in prayer. Let's just reflect together.